Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 20, we're going to finish the chapter this morning. It says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Theologians all recognize a contrast between really chapters 3 and 4, or the first three chapters, and the last three chapters of this book, where at this point the Apostle Paul transitions from teaching them doctrine — the first three chapters are largely doctrinal — to the second three chapters being a call to action, very practical. So from this point forward through to the end of the book, we're going to get very practical application for our lives as Christians. Thus far, it's been doctrinal. And he ends with this, what's called a doxology. Verses 20 and 21 are a doxology. That's just a public expression of praise to God. And this is the climax of all of Paul's theology as he's presented it to the Ephesians so far. This doxology, this expression of public praise, he just can't help himself but say what he says in verses 20 and 21. It's all built up to this point. Everything Paul's been teaching them, everything Paul believes, just sort of erupts in praise. The joy that he found in Christ and the joy that he hopes will be found in Christ for these people, and the adoration of God that Paul feels as he reflects on his own beliefs has reached to the point of overflowing, and he can't contain himself any longer. It's like when your team scores. If you're a football fan, you know that preseason is almost over, and it'll be time to get the guacamole and, you know, the war paint, whatever color you like, and support your team. And when they score, you jump up and down, or maybe you're a music lover and you've gone to concerts. This is what it's like when a concert starts and the curtain parts or the band comes on the stage and we just erupt in praise. This is a very common thing. The people of this human race are all inclined to doing this sort of thing at various times and for various reasons. John Piper is a famous preacher in his own right, and he argues that there is in every child and every teenager and in every adult the need and the longing to sing a doxology. We may sing it, he says, more lustily to athletes or rock stars or architecture or space technology or purple mountain majesties than we do to God. But there is no denying that the doxology is there in every heart. We were made to worship and sing. We were made to have a hero and brag about him, namely God. It's not whether you get excited, you do. It's not whether or not you shout, you do. It's more what you get excited about. It's not whether you praise, it's whom you praise. Doxologies come natural to the human heart. The Apostle Paul, for one, didn't get excited about sports as much as he did God. And they had sports back then, just not the NFL. And for the Apostle Paul, it wasn't that he would praise celebrities, though they had their celebrities in the first century. Paul praised Jesus. Jesus was his hero. In fact, this is one of 13 doxologies in Paul's letters. So he's no stranger to, you know, interrupting himself, his own train of thought, with a quick moment of praise and adoration for God. He lived such a life of faith and experienced God's blessing in such measure and in such regularity that for him to inject praise into everyday conversation was rather normal. This was a guy who, I'll bet you, if you knew him, talked to him face to face, he'd be carrying on a conversation about whatever it was that you chose to begin the conversation with, but it would quickly shift into things of Jesus Christ and the wonders of God, because that's where Paul would steer it. And it wouldn't be long before he's erupting in praise. Just interrupt, just quick song, real. Praise God of all glory. That's just the way he was. I don't know if you're familiar with the name Johnny Erickson Tada. She is a woman who has lived a long life as a quadriplegic, because she dove off of a pier in her early teens and paralyzed herself from the neck down, broke her neck in the water, and has been confined to a wheelchair for the decades that ensued. She still is doing ministry and writing books and attending conferences, but if you've ever listened to her speak, it's not uncommon for Johnny Erickson Tada to be going along and talking about God and then to just start singing. It's almost bizarre, but she does it. And it's because her heart is so filled with praise that it overflows in her speech. Paul's heart is so filled with the adoration of God that it overflows as he writes. Doxology after doxology, his letter to the Romans is full of it. You'll find it in very first chapter, verse 25, is a brief doxology. In chapter 9, verse 5, chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. In chapter 11 of Romans, verses 33 through 36, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who knows the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should not repay them? Far from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." That's how Paul wrote letters. 1 Timothy 6, he writes to a young pastor, and in verses 15 and 16 he says, "At just the right time, Christ will be revealed from heaven by the blessed and only Almighty God, the King of kings and Lord of all lords. He alone can never die, and he lives in light so brilliant that no human can approach him. No human eye has ever seen him, nor ever will. All honor and power to him forever. Amen." Now, if I'm Timothy reading this letter, I'm like, whoa, Paul, you got a little excited there, didn't you? Well, the Apostle Paul couldn't contain his excitement, as we see very clearly throughout his letters. It's not just Romans or the first letter to Timothy. The Apostle Paul lived with such a sense of God's majesty that he couldn't contain it. You'll see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, brief doxology, chapter 11, verse 31, another one, Galatians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We've already read a brief one in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and also here in chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Philippians chapter 4, verse 20, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. This is just Paul is continuously interrupting his own thinking and his own discourse with other people to praise God, and he often ended with the word amen. He did that in most all of the instances that I just recorded for you, all but a couple. He ends with amen. It's a stamp, okay? It's a statement of absolute certainty. So when Paul says, "To God be the glory forever and ever, amen," that's the way it is. That's what he's saying. I am convinced beyond the shadow of a doubt. Paul never praised God for anything he hadn't personally experienced and apostolically endorsed. So when he praises God in this way and ends it with the word amen, he's saying, this is irrevocable. What I have just said cannot be undone. Which brings us to today's text. God is exceedingly abundantly able to do all that we ask or think according to his power. It's a power that works in us. And he will get the glory for this in the church through Christ. Paul says, that's it. Okay, so we look at this, and we're going to peel apart this doxology. It begins with the word now in my English translation. Verse 20 says, now, to him who's able to do now. So what Paul says here is actually a continuation of thought from what he's already said. He's not starting over with a whole new thought. It's actually going from one thing to the next. And so to understand what he's, you know, sort of transitioning into, you need to understand what he's already said as a foundation. You can go back to last week's message and hear this in detail, but this is ultimately the high point of Paul's prayer for them. If you go back to verse 14, Paul says, it's for this reason that I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's on his knees praying on their behalf. And now verses 20, 21, this is the culmination of that prayer. And so it would be a grave mistake for us to disconnect Paul's doxology in verses 20, 21 from Paul's prayer in verses 16 through 19. Okay, because it's very much related. Paul is praising God for his ability to answer the tremendous thing he prays on the behalf of the Ephesians. He knows it's a big ask. He's like, God, I pray to God that you would be what? Strengthened in the inner man by the might of his Holy Spirit, that Christ then would feel at home in your heart so that you could be filled with all the fullness of God. I know I'm asking a lot. But God is able to exceedingly abundantly answer it. That's why I'm doing this, and that's why I'm on my knees. So Paul was convinced, I don't know that you are. Now, to him who is able, there is nothing that can handicap God. He's able to do everything Paul has requested. God is able to do anything he intends. Job told God, quote, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job knew it. Jeremiah said to God, Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. Jeremiah looked at the creation and went, this proves something. And I'll tell you that National Geographic came along how many hundreds or thousands of years later with undersea technology and photographic equipment to capture our curiosities and reveal to us just the extent of God's creation. You ever look through the Hubble Space Telescope and look at the galaxies that are out there and the stars that we're surrounded by? Have you ever seen the things that lurk in the depths of the ocean? If that doesn't blow your mind and go, God can do anything, then something's wrong with you. Because Jeremiah knew it before such thing as a telescope. Jesus himself said in Matthew 19, 26, with God, all things are possible. Now that leaves a lot up to the imagination, doesn't it? With God, all things are possible. What do you mean? Follow me. I'll show you. Well, tell me now. I just want to know what it would be like to go that far in my faith. And Jesus would say, no. This is a life of discovery. It's not meant to bore you. I'm not going to give you all the details so that you can go home and watch TV. I'm not going to tell you what it might be like so that you can content yourself living vicariously through other people who have enough faith to follow me, but you don't yourself. So, no, I won't tell you. God can do anything. Anything is possible with God. You want to find out what that looks like? Come with. So God is able to do anything that he intends to do, okay? And so but now I'll tell you this. God doesn't always do the impossible. He's able, that's what it says here. He's able to do anything, but he doesn't always do everything, does he? So something's stopping him. And I have to believe that the only perceivable reason why things might happen or not happen in our life or in our church is that the thing that he wanted to do is prevented simply because, not that he's not able to do it, it's just that he changed his mind about getting it done. He's changed his intentions. So listen to me. God might intend to do some amazing, powerful thing in a person's life, but because of too small a faith or laziness in them or fear or pride or any other such thing, God no longer intends to do that thing. There are some things in life he won't reward. He won't reward little faith. He rebukes little faith. He does it to the disciples all throughout the Gospels. So he'll rebuke little faith. He's not going to reward it. He won't reward fear that prevents you from stepping out in faith. He won't reward pride. He won't reward selfishness and sin. Okay? He could still accomplish the thing he intended to do, but he no longer intends to do it. He's able, he's just not always willing. Matthew 13, 58 says that Jesus did not do many mighty works in Nazareth. Why? Because of their unbelief. Was Jesus able to do mighty works in Nazareth? I would think so. He did mighty works in Capernaum. He did mighty works in Chorazin. He did mighty works all throughout Galilee. He did mighty works everywhere he went, Jerusalem. He did mighty works all over the place. Why not Nazareth? He could have done. He was able. He chose not to because he recognized a lack of faith in the people there. So God is able to do amazing things in our life. God is able to do amazing things in your life. God is able to do powerful things in our church. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. The Apostle Paul is stacking superlatives in, if I may, a not so textually correct way. Normally you don't talk like this. It just doesn't ring like it should in the English. I'm not sure if it's altogether correct, but Paul never seemed to care as much about the rules of grammar as he did about making a point, did he? I mean, we went through this. He's been doing this since chapter one. He don't care. Run-on sentence, whatever. Stack the superlatives in an unconventional way. Yeah, just understand what I'm trying to tell you. That's the Apostle Paul's goal. And so the point that he's trying to make here in doing this with the way he speaks, the point he's trying to make is that God himself can do more for you than anyone or anything else ever could. Let me say it again. God himself is always able to do far more for you than anything or anyone else ever could. So be careful of allowing yourself to think that you can get what you want or need from a source other than God. Okay? There is nothing available to you on earth, nothing, that could possibly supply you with what God is able to give. Money isn't able to do it. Money could never supply you with what God is able to give. The right career, listen to me, will never, ever supply you with the joy and the security, the happiness, all you're looking for in the right career. It will never be able to supply you with what God is able to provide. Here's another one, single people. Romance. Finding Mr. Right or Mrs. Perfect will never, ever be able to supply you with what God alone can give. No material thing, no dream come true, no lifestyle, no future plan could ever supply you with what God is able to give. That's why idolatry is such a severe sin. If you're not certain of how severe this is, you can take a cursory read through the Old Testament and find out what God did to his beloved people on account of their idolatry. It wasn't pretty, okay? He destroyed them. Idolatry is severe. Nothing insults God quite like when you turn to someone or something other than him to receive what he so badly wanted to provide. He was looking so forward to supplying you with some great gift, and you took a shortcut, and you went and grabbed a hold of it in some unordained way, and God's heart is broken. The Lord says this, my people have committed two sins. One, they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. Okay, idolatry is a twofold sin. He says, one, they've forsaken me. Secondly, they've dug their own cisterns. They're digging in the mud looking for water, which they just turned away from them. But the purity of the water that I offer, they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. It's a twofold sin. When we commit idolatry, we're turning away from God and we're turning our attention and our affection to something really, really pathetic by comparison. Now, I'm not calling your spouse pathetic, but if you're looking to your spouse or a boyfriend or a girlfriend to meet the desires that only God can fulfill, that, if I may, is pathetic. And it's not their fault for failing to measure up. It's your fault for worshiping them. And such is the case with anything that we look to in the place of God. Jeremiah 2:12 says, "The heavens are shocked at such a thing. And they shrink back in horror and dismay when they see God's own children turning their back on Dad so that they can have this. The heavens are shocked." You have to understand about something, there's something true about God as a dad, God as a father, and all throughout the New Testament, God is pictured to us as a father. There's something that you need to know about him, that in his deepest heart, he wants to be your father and hero. And it literally kills him when we reject him for something else. It literally killed him 2,000 years ago. If we've ever wounded God, it was at the point that we gave our affections away so quickly to something else. And I'll tell you, you know, just from personal experience, I'm a dad. There's no secret here. And there are some things, there are some times where it's like I'm looking so forward to giving my child something that I think will bless them. And you know, it would be just kind of like really sort of sad is if they didn't want what I offered, because they were able to get some cheap version somewhere else. They're depriving me of the generosity and the thrill of gift giving that comes natural to a dad. Don't deprive God of that. It's who he is. If you don't let God be who he is to you as a father, how painful. This is why idolatry is such a severe sin. Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask." And we ask, don't we? We pray to God, we want stuff, right? It's kind of a natural thing, and Jesus told us to do it, so we do it, and so we ask. We ask God for all kinds of stuff, and I'll tell you this. In God's opinion, as stated oh so clearly through the Apostle Paul right here, our prayers, your prayers, fall grossly short of what God is able and willing to do. Your prayers fall grossly short of what God is able and willing to do. I think the Lord always wants to do more for us than we ever ask for ourselves. I believe this is true. I believe this is never not true. I think that God wants more for you than you want for yourself. Phillips Brooks was a popular preacher in the 1800s, and he said, "You know, we pray for crutches when we could be asking for wings. We're walking around on this earth with broken legs, and all we want from God is crutches. Oh, Lord, please help me. A wheelchair, maybe." And God's going, "I could give you wings." But see, there are some things that we never ask for. And James, the Lord's brother, said, sometimes you don't have for no other reason than that you don't ask. How do you not know whether God is willing to supply you with something or not, but that you ask? We so often pray and ask God to do more when the real problem is that we don't want more. We just settle for whatever we got, and our prayers are mediocre. John 15, verse 7, Jesus said, "Ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you." That's a really bold thing for Creator God to say. Ask for whatever you want, I'll do it. Hold on a second, Lord, you just give me a blank check? Are you sure you want to give a blank check? Like, listen, I'll be responsible with a blank check, but I'm just not so sure about these guys on this side of the sanctuary. I mean, you know, we could get in trouble if you start just doling out whatever we want. But he says it nonetheless. And so sometimes the things that we do want and ask for really have nothing to do with the work that he intends to accomplish. In John 14, 14, Jesus said, "Ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it." See, so we can ask big so long as it's within the parameters of his will and desire. And he says, if it's what I intend to do anyway, nothing's going to stop me. Nothing is going to stop me. I am exceedingly abundantly able to do above all that you would ever ask. And then there's more. But in this issue of asking the Lord to do or to supply us with what it is that we need, it's not that God would resort to bribing us, you know. Like he's not, I don't know that God's bribing in this situation by saying the things that he says in Scripture. But this is one of several instances in the Bible where he seems to be incentivizing our prayer life. I mean, I don't want to go so far as to call it a bribe because that has a negative connotation in our culture. But I do think God gives us incentives to pray. In John 16, 24, Jesus says, "Until now, you haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and then your joy will be complete." Like, do you want to be happy? And Jesus is going, is your joy incomplete? Well, here, you never ask for anything. Maybe if you just bolstered your prayer life and really dug into the Word of God to find out what my will is, or at least to gain for yourself an inkling to what my will might be, and then you start praying accordingly, holy cow, would you go through the roof with joy? I mean, how many of you, in the show of hands, how many of you have ever prayed a prayer that in your mind was rather significant, and God answered it, and when he answered it, you're like, God answered my prayer, and maybe you even told somebody. You told your spouse, there you go, raise your hand. You told your spouse, you told somebody at work, like, I prayed for it. Or you said, remember we were praying for that, and God did it. And you're surprised. And that's the joy that Jesus is saying here in John 16, 24, that it will be complete. So if you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good on that promise, why wouldn't we hold him to the promise he made and ask for more? You said that I could ask for anything in your name. You'd supply it, and then my joy would be full. I want that joy back. I want to see the Lord answer prayer. God is so eager to prove his generosity to us. He's a great giving dad. He's given gifts that cannot compare to anything we could ever offer. God so loved the world that he gave his only kid. When he's willing to give gifts that expensive, what will he ever hold back? He's willing and eager to prove his generosity. He even commissions his Holy Spirit to pray for things on your behalf that you're never asking for, that you don't know to ask for or even know how to ask for. He employs the Holy Spirit to pray on your behalf. Romans 8:26 says, we don't even know what we ought to pray for, but the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us. God goes, listen, they're a little bit deficient. Holy Spirit, you're on it. Pray for them. They're not doing it. Just pray, and the Holy Spirit, he's obedient. He does the Father's will. And so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us on that behalf. Jesus likened God to a father figure in Matthew 6:8 when he said, your Father knows exactly what you need before you even ask him. And so God's like a dad who's, I think, more excited to see his child learn to walk and take their first steps than that child actually is. The child doesn't even know what walking is. The child's just kind of bumbling around. But I'll tell you, the father's every bit as excited as the child is, even more so, to help the child get where he's going. God is more enthusiastic to see me and you move forward in life than we ever are to venture out. He wants to see you move out. He wants to see you go forward. He wants to see you take new steps, and he wants to be there every step of the way. He wants to supply you with what you need. He wants to hold your hand and steady you as you go. Paul says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's funny. That just, it goes beyond our asking. We can't even think this stuff up. What God's able to do. His power and his ability and his generosity doesn't just exceed our asking, it exceeds our thinking. So your imagination, and some of you in this room are fairly creative, okay, creative types. Well, yeah, you're raising one eyebrow like, not me, but sure, her. Okay, so there you go. We got some, listen, we've got some creative people in this room, quite the imagination, but your imagination, as sharp as it may be, does not have the capacity, doesn't even come close to fathom all that God is willing and able to do in you particularly. You can't even think this up. Our minds are much smaller than God's intentions. It's been said that your highest aspirations are not beyond God's power to grant. Your highest aspirations. Okay? God could do it. Jesus said again in John 14, verses 12 through 14, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these. He says, I will do whatever you ask so that my God and Father is glorified. You ever look at that and go, greater works than these? Well, if Jesus is saying it, then it must be true. It doesn't bother Jesus at all to answer your prayers. It doesn't bother Jesus at all. If it were at all possible for you to go a little bit further in this world than he did, for our ministry to do things that Jesus only began, he doesn't care. Because there's no outdoing Jesus, even if in this life, on this planet, our works seem to go further, it's Jesus who's there answering those prayers all along. He says, if you pray it, I'll answer it. Anything you want. Why? Because it glorifies God, and Jesus wants nothing more than for his dad to receive glory. That's why he says, I'll answer prayer. That's why he says, I'll do anything you want. I am here, I am at your service. You ask, I will do it. Why? Because it glorifies God, and Jesus' life from beginning to end, correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not, was lived to glorify God. From his living to his dying and everything in between, Jesus lived and died to glorify his Father. So, if God is willing and able to do what you're not asking and unable to even imagine, if God's willing and able to do what you're not asking for and unable to think up, how much more probable is it that he will respond to the things you are asking for? Knowing that it will bring him glory. So ask! What is it that he wants out of your life? Again, more than you're doing. More than you think. What does God want from your life? More. He wants more. Paul's going, now to him who's able to do that. To him who's able to get you there. Now, do you believe what's being said? Do you believe in this doxology? That God wants more? And much of that more is predicated upon your asking? And that if you ask, he'll do? Okay. What should your afternoon look like then? Huh? What should this week look like then for you? What changes could be done to your prayer life then if you really believe in what Paul's saying in this doxology? Do you take it by faith? Is Jesus honest? Are God's promises true? Is the Apostle Paul just kidding around? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's what he says. End of verse 20. According to the power that works in us, not through us, notice, in us. Okay? In you, not through you. So the emphasis that is being placed upon the work and the power of God, the emphasis is on the work that God can do within you. And you go back to verse 16, we talked about the inner man. This is where God wants to operate. This is where God wants to do some of his best work, is in the inner man, in you, not through you. Some people look at this doxology. Like this verse is probably familiar to some of you who have frequented the church throughout your life. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, and I'll claim it, right? I'll claim it. Oh, God, right? Some of you are familiar with this. Some people look at this doxology and the things that are said by Paul as a promise that God will do astonishing things merely through you in something else, in your family, or in your nation. We say God is able and exceedingly above beyond. He's able to do things in our ministry or in our life. But here it says, the work he wants to do is in you, not your family, you first, not your nation, you first, not your ministry, you first. Now, to be clear, God can do amazing things through you, but it's imperative that the work stems from the work that he first did in you, okay? God can do amazing things through you in your family, through you in your church, through you at work, whatever, but it's imperative that that work he does through you comes from the work that he's already done in you. If he hasn't done a powerful work in you, then you ask, tell me, what credit is it to you that he does any work through you, okay? God did great work through Balaam's donkey. God did great work through evil King Nebuchadnezzar. God did great work through Judas. But the problem with Judas was that he was missing a great work of God within, in him. God didn't do a great work in Judas. Through him, yes. God will do great works through anybody. He don't care. You could be his betrayer. You could be his enemy. You could be evil. He'll do great work through you. That's to no credit. God wants to do his powerful work in you from the inside out. What then? He'll receive glory. That's how Paul ends in verse 21. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And so the glory in this verse and in with this activity belongs to God alone, because God is the only one who has the power of verse 20. And that power didn't come from us, it works in us. And so if it's God's power, it's God's glory. He gets the credit. He gets the glory for this. And I'll remind you that all of what we've been studying in the first three chapters here is more than just good theology for Paul, the one who's writing this. This was his reality. He's speaking from life experience. He's speaking from scriptural understanding. He's speaking from gnosko knowledge, right? And this should be experience for us as well. The apostle knew what he believed about God was true. He'd been living it for decades by the time he wrote this letter. And this reality made him sing. It's likely that it made him shout. I don't think this is just him writing a boring summary of the first three chapters, like, no, to him, who's it? You know, like, I don't know what church you grew up in, but if the guy was wearing a robe and a pointy hat, it probably was really a boring doxology. No, to him, who is it? And then what's the doxology that the Methodists sing? Sarah she abhors. She grew up Methodist, and it couldn't have been more boring to her. Paul's not boring. Paul wasn't bored with God. I think he's yelling. If his pen could scream, it would be loud in this room right now. To him who is able, right? God really can do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, and you might actually believe that. Maybe you think that God can do anything, but let me ask you, has he done anything? Like, you believe that he can do anything, but what has he done? Is it enough to make you sing? Has he done enough in your life that you just would stand up and shout a doxology? Have you ever found yourself unable to keep from shouting like that, out loud, about God's overwhelming generosity in your life, about the wonderful things that he's done and is doing? Have you just sung to God? You say, yeah. Privately? Doxology is public. Now that's taking it a little further, isn't it? Has God ever been so wonderful to you that you went, God, thank you. And people were watching. That's Paul. He can't contain it. That's Johnny Erickson Tata. She loves her Savior. And where are we? I mean, I think it's right to question our affections for the Lord. Are they there? Jesus said the greatest commandment of all of them, even going to church and reading your Bible, is to love God with all your heart and mind and body and soul, and that includes your feelings, that includes your affections, that includes your appreciation. That should include a doxology here and there. God can do great things. We know that. God can do great things. We all know that, right? You look at nature. You watch National Geographic. You've seen the underwater photos. You've seen the Hubble Space Telescope, right? God can do great things. We get that. His power is such that we have unlimited supernatural dynamite power available to us 24/7, right? We've all read that. All things are possible with God, right? We know that. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, right? We've read all of these things. We've heard all of these things. We've been told all of these things. But how do we actually utilize that power we've heard so much about? How do we tap into the potential that is ours? Okay? Right? How do we get it to be where we see God do exceedingly abundantly above all that we have ever asked for or thought of? How do we get there? That's the question. So some of us would say, and you'll hear plenty of sermons that say, you just need to start thinking bigger. You need to dream bigger. You need to pray bigger. And it's kind of a pep talk. And you go, okay, I'm going to just really get crazy in my prayers. Lord, lottery ticket. Give me the numbers. And then he's not going to give you the numbers. And you're going to be like, well, okay, I guess Ephesians, whatever. So what do we got to do to see this doxology become a reality like Paul did? Dream bigger, think bigger, pray bigger? No. We need to rewind the scriptures to verse 16. Just go back to verse 16. What you need to do to get to verses 20 and 21 is start yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit more. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. Don't grow accustomed to grieving him and quenching him. Grow accustomed to obeying him and him infusing you with the joy that comes by walking in step with him. That is the might, the strength, the power that Paul speaks of that will take place in the inner man. It comes through simple obedience. Yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is pinching you, poking you, telling you to go right, not left. Guys, this happens all the time, all day, every day. You will be faced with decisions, just simple ones. If you really start to pay attention, God, what do you want? And you start to go in the direction the Holy Spirit has called you to go, and you stop violating it, you will be strengthened, not through you. Don't expect your life to change overnight. Don't expect your job to change. Don't expect anything through you to begin happening. It's going to be happening in you, and you will be strengthened. What then? Well, only then will Christ dwell in your heart. That's verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He would feel at home there and settle in. Only then, verse 19, only then, after Christ has settled into your heart, because now you're yielded to the Holy Spirit, only then can you be filled with all the fullness of God. Once you're filled with the fullness of God, only then will you begin to see him do, quote, exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for that? Then yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. Christ will settle in. God will fill you. And wait to see what happens next. You need to begin asking for God to begin that process and start now. It's okay with me if you pay no attention to anything I say for the next few minutes as I close. You can bow your heart right now before the Lord and begin praying to him. Give him your attention, okay? I don't need it. God does. You're the one who needs to give your attention to him. C.S. Lewis, we know who this is. Chronicles of Narnia. He once wrote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." He says, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased." God offers us far more than we ask him to supply. God is offering us much, much more than our minds can even comprehend. So begin by asking to the best of your ability that God would work ever so mightily in you, that he might then begin to work ever so mightily through you.